Esther chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. He told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever had a sleepless or restless night? I know I have. Sometimes we can account for those sleepless nights. Maybe it was too much pizza the night before, or too long of a nap on a Sunday afternoon, or not feeling well, or children not feeling well. A storm front came through in the middle of the night. But sometimes a sleepless or restless night doesn't make sense because we were exhausted, we went to bed at the right time, but somewhere about 1 or 3 in the morning, we wake up, and we start thinking. We start thinking about things of the past day or the next day that's coming up, or we start thinking about things of the way in the past, and we start thinking about things we've done that we're ashamed of, or even things we're proud of, but we just keep thinking about things. And once the thinking machine gets going, it's hard to stop that machine. So we have a sleepless night. Many Christians make good use of these sleepless nights, and they might think that maybe there's a reason why we're awake in the middle of the night, that maybe God has woken us up in the middle of the night for some reason. And I've heard numerous stories as a pastor from people who say that, you know, I just felt there was something wrong. There's a reason I needed to be awake. There's a reason I needed to pray. And so they got up and they prayed about a loved one that they thought that maybe something serious or important was happening to a loved one. Later on, they find out that, yeah, something important did happen or was going on in this person's life. And that was just a confirmation for them that God, through His Spirit, has woken them up during the night so that they could pray about them. Or maybe your life is just so busy that this is just one way God's getting your attention, helping you to be alone with Him, so that you could be alone with God in silence and solitude. You're so busy during your waking hours, God says, "I'm going to wake you up in the middle of the night so we can spend some time together." And so you get up, you sit in your favorite chair, you read the Bible, maybe you listen to Christian music or hymns, and until you give that sleep thing just another try. Well, when I first started working nights in security a long time ago now, I remember how amazed I was that so many people were up and around in the middle of the night. that life went on even though I was normally sleeping. How could this be? And since I was working in security, it was my job to be up and around and watching over others while they slept, keeping them safe, being ready to respond and any kind of emergency that might happen. And during that time in security, God was teaching me something. So he was teaching me something about himself. Even when I was in the most vulnerable position, sleeping at night, inactive, unable to be alert and watchful, that God was there. That God never sleeps. God is always awake. He's always alert. He's always watchful. He's always ready to respond in the case of an emergency. And he's even governing the whole world while I am inactive and sleeping. Psalm 121 says, "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God is an insomniac. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need to, right? So when we're restless or we're sleepless or we can't get back to sleep, remember that God is awake. And maybe he's just getting our attention and drawing us to himself when we can't sleep. On the other hand, sleepless night just might be one of God's ways of making things happen in life behind the scenes like he's doing in our Esther story today. God gives King Xerxes a sleepless night in order to arrange for his will to be done. And we call this the providential hand of God, the providential hand of God. The insomnia of God means that he is always ruling. He's always directing and controlling and moving history forward towards his goals and his purposes for the world. Now, if you remember, the Jews are a condemned people in our story here in Esther. The king's right-hand man, Haman, has issued a decree to kill all of the Jews in the whole empire on a single day. It'll take place in about 11 months. The king is blissfully unaware, it seems, that these folks are Jews. As of the last chapter, we know that Esther is in good with the king and has already prepared one banquet for him and has invited the king and Haman to come to another banquet, a dinner party, where she will finally, hopefully, talk to the king about the plight of her people, the Jews, and what's going on because of Haman. Well, in the meantime, we know that Haman is moving Mordecai's execution up on the schedule, right? For that night, for the next morning, to impale him on a pole, a huge pole, the height of the Pentagon. So Esther doesn't know about this pole yet. Mordecai, of course, is not in on this. Last week we had this sigh of relief, but now, things aren't certain anymore. And so the king is not going to interrupt Haman's evil plan either at this point. So that very night, after Haman had set up his pole of execution for Mordecai, we pick up the story in chapter 6. It's a pivot point in the whole story. The king's sleepless night. Once again, we see the providence of God at work, even in this comedy of errors, in these so-called coincidences or chance events. Author Frederick Buchner once said that coincidence is just God's way of remaining anonymous. Just God's way of remaining anonymous. Well, if that's so, he's still getting our attention here in this story about all of these coinkydinks that are going on. The king happens to have a sleepless night. The minutes of a meeting of some 5 years ago happen to have been read to him. You know, those minutes that talk about Mordecai saving the king's life from an assassination attempt. Haman happens to wander on the grounds of the palace at just the right moment. Well, what are the chances that any of these things have happened just by chance, right? So it's obvious in our Bible reading today that there's no one really in control here. Not the king, not Haman, not Mordecai, not even our beloved Esther. Well, no human is in control, I should say. It is obvious that there's some unseen power that seems to be at work that cannot be controlled or altered. Some power that is moving events and pulling the strings that are working in the favor of God's people to achieve the desires of God and his purposes, even in this powerful pagan empire. You see, in the ancient world, the gods duked it out with one another. There always seemed to be fighting with each other, kind of like humans. And whoever came out on top in a particular battle, well, that would impact lives of people on earth and human history. In other words, your fate was kind of up in the air by the actions of these capricious gods. No one would know how the gods would act because their moods and their minds would always change, a lot like people, a lot like human beings. But the monotheism of the Jews and that of Christians, the belief in their one God of Scripture, shows us a different God. All the gods and religions are not essentially the same. The Bible describes a God who is not capricious, one who changes his mind and mood all of the time, like the pagan gods. No, the God of the Bible is consistent with his word and his promises and with the covenant he made with his people in Mount Sinai. Remember when he made the covenant with Israel and gave them the commandments? As it says in James 1:17, God does not change like shifting shadows. God does not change like shifting shadows, James 1:17. God is consistent and faithful to the promises he makes with his people. Well, the sleepless night of the king, like I said, is a pivot point in the whole Esther story, this seemingly random and chance happening. Everything changes from this point on. Haman doesn't know it yet, but he's walking into a trap of his own making. A great reversal is about to happen here. There's no rest for the wicked. Well, if the king couldn't sleep before, do you think he can sleep now after hearing the story about the assassination attempt on his life? I don't know what the scribes were thinking. Why did they choose that part to read to him, right? He's not going to fall asleep after that. So wide awake now, he asks in verse 3, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The attendants say nothing has been done for him. And we remember that slight. We remember that he was overlooked because it was at that point that Haman was promoted and nobody thought about Mordecai before, right? Nothing has been done for him. Now, alerting the king to plots against his life is kind of a behavior the king wants to encourage and reward, right? So since he can't sleep, he wonders how he can make this oversight right. So what we read next, though, is Haman's waking nightmare. Haman's waking nightmare. Now, it appears that Haman can't sleep either, but it's probably because he's busy planning his wicked deed, and he's coming to ask for permission to impale Mordecai on a pole in the morning. In that moment, the king looks around and asks, well, who's in the court? And, of course, Haman is there at that late hour. And it's very interesting as I think about it is that had Haman not been so eager to kill Mordecai, he wouldn't have been there to be selected to carry out his own humiliation. It's kind of like the Abbott and Costello routine, who's on first, if you're familiar with that. We, the readers, are the only ones who seem to know what's going on here. And we can't wait to see how this is going to play out for that wicked Mordecai, or that wicked Haman. Well, the scribes, I think, probably knew, and I just imagine them kind of exchanging glances, you know, about what's going to happen next. So in verse 6, the king asks Haman, what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor? Haman, of course, thinks, oh, the king's thinking of me. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me, right? So this is a perfect example of how pride comes before the fall. In the New Testament Gospel, Luke 18, Jesus says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's exactly what's about to happen here. Haman exalts himself, assuming the king wants to honor him. So what would Haman want that he doesn't already have, I wonder? He can't get a promotion. He's already second in command under the king. He already has lots of wealth that he's been bragging about with his friends and his wife. He already has the king's signet ring, which means he has power and authority to command and do some pretty major things, including genocide and the killing of a whole race of people. What else could he want except maybe to be as closely associated with the king as possible? Wear the king's robe, ride the king's horse with the official seal of the empire on that horse, and parade him through the streets for all to see with pronouncements made that the king delights and honors him. Yes, yes, that's what the king should do for the one he delights to honor, Haman proposes. Thinking it's him, right? Thinking He's preparing this parade for himself. Now, the king may have had a sleepless night, but Haman is about to experience a waking nightmare. King Xerxes says in verse 10, "Well, go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended." So we pick up on that great turn of events. The reversal has happened. Haman now must parade his most hated enemy through the streets, proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Instead of impaling him on a pole, Haman has to praise him publicly. Afterward, of course, Haman throws another party of his own. What kind of parties does Haman throw? Pity parties, right? This is another pity party. Once again, his advisors and friends and his wife are there, but this time, they're not so friendly to him. This time, they too can see the writing on the wall. They say to him in verse 12, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." What kind of wife and friends are these, huh? Even Haman's wife and friends, though, can see the favor that is bestowed on God's people. Even Haman's wife and friends can see that. And even they can recognize that there is some invisible force at work behind the scenes, arranging things in favor of God's people. There is no mere chance happening going on here. People are beginning to pick up on the providence of God. Even the pagans in the Persian Empire are picking up on the providence of God. You see, the pace of the story is quickening here, even though we pause for another week in our sermon series. You'll have to wait to find out what happens. Immediately interrupting Haman's own pity party, the king's eunuchs arrive and they hurry him away to Esther's second banquet. It's a 1-2 punch Haman's not ready for. It says Esther's prepared at the end there, but Haman is not. So as we think about chapter 6 here and this part of the Esther story, one of the obvious lessons I think that stands out to me is the warning about being arrogant and prideful and boastful like Haman. The words from Jesus I mentioned earlier were the conclusion from his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's a short parable, so I want to read it for you this morning. "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The wisdom of Proverbs 27, 1 and 2 also says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let someone else praise you, and not from your own mouth, an outsider, not your own lips." And the New Testament wisdom of James, chapter 4, echoes this truth, where it says, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil." In Esther, we see this humble trust and faith of Mordecai. Mordecai, who trusted that God would bring deliverance for the Jews, even if Esther were to say no and didn't want to help. We see Mordecai contrasted with Haman. Haman's boastful arrogance and pride. All such arrogant boasting is just not fitting or befitting a follower of Christ. Well, that's the first lesson I think we can pull from chapter 6. The second lesson, of course, we can see is knowing about God. Knowing God and his providence is in control, no matter what the circumstances may look like in our life. The Jews of Esther's day who remained in Persia while others returned to Jerusalem are being reassured of God's love and his faithfulness, his promises, his presence. And all of this in a land far, far away from Jerusalem and the temple. God has continued to work in and around and in spite of broken and sinful people who say they love God and yet live lives of rebellion and sinfulness. Even in a land ruled by the powerful Xerxes and his henchmen who think they can do anything just by making a law or a decree about it, even there, God is in control. God is working out his purposes and his will, even in this dark land, in this evil empire. In fact, God is working miracles in Esther without actually working a miracle. It's kind of interesting. God is working out these things. It's a miracle, even though it doesn't always look like a miracle to our eyes. As he quietly works behind the scenes through ordinary people, moving history toward his goals and purposes. I mean, God delivered an entire race of people because a king had a sleepless night. Who controls that? Well, surely you can see the providence of God at work in your life too, can't you? As you think about the circumstances that maybe brought you to the point of faith in Jesus Christ, the different people you spoke with, the books that you've read, the sermons you've heard, the songs that broke you down into tears, whatever it was, you remember all these different things that maybe brought you to faith in Jesus. How about those crazy circumstances that brought you to the love of your life and helped you find your spouse? What about those circumstances, that those chance, quote-unquote, circumstances that got you the job or made you end up living in such a place as this? God has been at work in your life, and he continues to direct your life, no matter what craziness or darkness you may be experiencing today. God never sleeps. He's an insomniac. He's always awake, always alert, always working. He who watches over you never slumbers nor sleeps. In Esther, we have this story. In this story, we have a movement from death to life for the Jews, going from death to life for Esther, for others, for Mordecai. It's a mini story of God's grand story and that great pivot point in history when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. It all started on that sleepless, starry night in Bethlehem when a baby was born. Jesus dying and rising to life again was a great reversal for us as we too moved from death to being made alive by God in Christ. In Christ, we have a new spiritual life, and for some of us, against all odds and expectations, here we are in a church. You never would have thought you'd be here, especially on a regular basis, right? But here you are. God has made a new covenant through the body and the blood of Christ, a promise of salvation that cannot be taken away, no matter what darkness we face in the world today. As it says in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And today let us also look forward to that great reversal of all time at the final judgment when Christ shall return, when the evil and the wicked and the faithless will face eternal judgment. And the faithful will enter eternal life with the Lord forever. And Christ will come. Jesus will come and make all things right again. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you in this uncertain time. We dare to worship you and pray when there is so much to be done. We're so busy. We risk looking like fools to others because we faithfully join a group of people who offer our devotions and our praises to you, our God. We offer our prayers in the midst of a violent world where life is not always predictable, where we deal with capricious people all the time. Moods and minds are changing left and right. Lord, we thank you that you do not change, that you are solid, that you are faithful to your word, to your promises. Lord, fear of the future is also the cultural air that we breathe. But on this Lord's Day, on this Sunday, we proclaim by our very presence here that you, Lord, are the God of our tomorrows. On this day, may your peace wash over us as we trust in your sovereign control and providence. Refresh our faith, stir our love and passion, enliven our worship, and may we be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forth into this new week to take risks, that you may be known in every nation, that your glory would shine brightly through us. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.